Welcome back to church. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We continue our study of Acts this morning. We're going to be studying verses 14 to 21. As we begin Peter's response to the questions about what is happening. This is ultimately the first sermon that we're going to find in the book of Acts, the first Christian sermon. And we will take several weeks to study it. One of the questions often asked is, if Peter could preach it in one go, why can't you, right? This is a summary of Peter's sermon. I'm sure he preached for hours. So if you're willing to sit for hours, we can go through it in one go. But otherwise, we'll break it up into several weeks. So we've had so far in chapter 2 of Acts, we've had the description of the coming of the Spirit. You'll remember in Acts 1, Jesus, before he ascended, he said, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Then chapter 2 starts with the arrival of the Spirit. And the arrival of the Spirit is attested by three miraculous signs. There is first a sound, like a mighty rushing wind. There is second the sight, as of tongues, descending and resting on the heads of everyone who is there. And the third miraculous sign is that of the disciples speaking in tongues. And we're told that speaking in tongues was them declaring the mighty works of God in actual other languages, such that all of the Jews who were gathered from all of the nations around heard them declaring the mighty works of God in their own language. And all of these signs had a purpose. And the purpose of tongues was that it announced to those who were around, who were gathered, that the Holy Spirit had come. And the tongues, this event, leaves these people wondering, what on earth has happened? What on earth is happening? And some marvel and wonder. They are amazed and perplexed, we read. And they ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? They see this crazy and amazing thing happening, and they say, what does this mean? And others mock and jeer, and they say, these men are merely drunk. And Peter then addresses the crowd, and he answers these questions, and he answers the mockers. Now, interestingly for us to note and bear this in mind over the coming weeks, when Peter addresses them, how does he do it? He preaches. Peter gets up and he preaches, and his sermon is based on Scripture. We're going to see that as we go through. He quotes Scripture in order to explain what's happening. He quotes Scripture in order to attest to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and he then explains what he has quoted. But he does not hold a discussion. He does not give his opinion. Common today, he does not sing a song, do a performance. He preaches. And his sermon refuted the mockers and answered the questions of the sincere. His sermon answered the question of what it is that they were seeing, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. His sermon declares the awesome truth of who Jesus is and why he died. Peter preached the gospel when he preached. And his sermon also confronted their sin and their rebellion against God and called them to repentance. As I said, what we have here is the first ever Christian sermon, and it's a wonderful example of faithful preaching. We will study it, as I said, over the coming weeks. But this morning we're going to look specifically at the explanation of what it is that they were witnessing when the disciples were all speaking in tongues. So we're going to read our passage this morning, verses 14 to 21, and then I will pray for our time together in the Word. And then we will study, and for those of you with small children, I have endeavored to keep it a bit shorter this morning, and I believe I'll do the same next week, and then we'll go back to our hour-long sermons, so praise the Lord. Let's read, starting in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall all prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we study this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and soften our hearts to receive this wonderful truth of your word. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it we receive instruction for life. We receive information as to about what is still to come. In your word, we see the glory of who you are, and we see the reality of our own sin and rebellion against you. And so this morning, I pray that we would see anew the glorious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would reinvigorate our love for you and our commitment to you as we study your word this morning. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have Peter's explanation of what is happening. The crowd have asked what is happening. Others have mocked, and Peter addresses them and he explains what is happening. So starting in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he addressed them. That's the crowd that has gathered. At least 3,000 and probably more. And Peter addresses them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my word. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So as he addresses the crowd, he first addresses those who have mocked, right? He's addressing both the sincere questions and the mockery, but he first kind of refutes the mockery. Those people who witnessed the disciples speaking in tongues, some of them concluded, these men are drunk. Now, before we become too judgmental, if you are out and you see a bunch of people behaving in a very strange way and speaking in unrecognizable and unintelligible ways, what's your immediate conclusion? They must be drunk. Ah, look at those drunkards. 9 in the morning, can you believe it? So Peter says these men are not drunk. And he says they're not drunk because it was only 9 in the morning. It's far too early for drunkenness. Now, the Jewish day started with sunrise, which was typically at 6 a.m. So 3 hours later would have been 9 a.m. And so Peter says they can't possibly be drunk. It's too early. Now, I'm sure if we all think hard enough, we can think of someone or some people who, given the right set of circumstances, might well be drunk at 9 in the morning, right? We live in a day that is very different to this time in history, where it's possible that people may have partied all through the night, or they may have woken up early and started with a few beers or whatever, but they might well be drunk at 9 in the morning. But these men are all devout men. These men are all God-fearing men. And this is the Passover, one of the most important of all Jewish feasts. And so Peter says, it's not possible that these men are drunk on this day at this time. Drunkenness is not an acceptable reason for their behavior. There must be a more compelling explanation for what they are seeing. And that's what he then goes on to describe in verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. In order to explain what is happening here, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. He says, what is happening here is what Joel prophesied. And his quotation comes from Joel chapter 2. He quotes Joel's prophecy that is recorded for us in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. And in order to understand the significance of this, of why Peter is quoting it and what it means, this is his explanation. In order for us to understand the significance of this, we need to understand a little bit more about the book of Joel. The overriding theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It is a day of God's wrath and judgment. This is the day in which God reveals his attributes of wrath, of power, of holiness. And it is a day that is terrifying for his enemies, for those who have rebelled against him, for those who have sinned against him. In chapter 1, Joel uses a recent example from the history of Israel to describe God's judgment, the day of the Lord. And the example he uses is that there had been a huge swarm of locusts that had come in and absolutely decimated the land. And Joel says this is God's judgment on Israel for their rebellion against God. And he says this is, in a sense, a day of the Lord, this judgment on Israel. Then in chapter 2, Joel transitions by using the historical example of God's judgment, the locusts, to point to a future day when there will be an ultimate day of the Lord. The ultimate day of the Lord is still coming. This is the day when God will judge all people. The day of the Lord. God will not only judge Israel, but all nations. And this day of the Lord will be a terrifying day for all people. Just listen to how Joel describes it in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Don't worry to turn there, just listen. He says, this is talking about the army of the Lord that comes on the day of the Lord. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the shining stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The final question is important here. Who can endure it? It's a question I want you to remember as we continue. This is the day of the Lord. The judgment of God is coming on all people. And no one will escape. And no one can endure it. This judgment of God that is coming. This wrath, this punishment that is coming on the day of the Lord. But Joel then continues in chapter 2 and he speaks about God's kindness and his pity on his people. The fact that he desires his people to repent and return to him. And Joel even quotes from Exodus. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Listen, and he relents over disaster. Here Joel is declaring who God is. This is who God is. He is a God who is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And he desires a repentance from his people. And he will relent over disaster when his people repent and turn to him. This is how God has described himself in Exodus. For those of us who remember the story when Moses is on the mountain and God meets with him and he declares who he is. God says, this is who I am. This is his self-description. Joel then goes on to talk about how when the people repent, God will restore their land from the destruction that has been brought by the plague of locusts. And God declares that he will offer salvation from the historical day of judgment as he restores the land of Israel and restores to them their crops and their fortunes. When the people repent. And likewise, Joel also prophesies that there will be a salvation for God's people on the ultimate day of judgment. So he's paralleling these two events, this historical day of judgment, and he's using that to point to a future day of judgment. But he also says that on this future day of judgment, there will be a salvation for God's people. And this is where the prophecy that Peter quotes comes in. The day of the Lord is coming, but before it comes, in the last days, there will be a salvation for God's people. God says, before the day of the Lord comes, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just on a select few, not just on the prophets, not just on a king here and there, not just on the judges, but on all people, not just on a few priests. But God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just on the Jews, but on all nations. I will pour out my spirit on all people. He says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. The point here is that young and old, male and female, slave and free, all people are recipients of God's Spirit. And as the Spirit comes, we will see the coming of the Spirit through the ability of those people to speak forth the truth of God and of God's Word. This picture here is actually what Paul draws on when he says there is no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. He's drawing on this picture that Joel has prophesied, that Peter says has arrived on the day of Pentecost. All people are now recipients of God's Spirit, and all who receive God's Spirit are God's people. We are all family. We are all equal in Christ. There are no longer these distinctions. Joel also says that when the Spirit comes, he will be attested by supernatural signs. And this is important. When the Spirit comes, he will be attested by supernatural signs, and it will be evident for all to see. I don't think we should overplay and try and overstate what is said there. But there will be evidence in that all people will be recipients of the Spirit, able to read and understand God's Word and able to speak forth the truth of God. What Peter is declaring to this crowd is what they are witnessing right in front of them. They are witnessing the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, of what Joel promised. And we need to realize that what Joel prophesied was also drawn from many other Old Testament prophets. When Joel wrote his book, he actually quoted from numerous of the other Old Testament prophets. And so what Peter is also saying by extension is that this is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of God's Spirit coming. These men are not drunk, but what you are witnessing is the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise that the Spirit would come. The great significance of this is that Joel's prophecy, the entire book, is about the day of the Lord. This prophecy is about the last days. And so the coming of the Spirit was also the sign that they had entered into the last days. This is how it starts. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. What does that mean? One of the things it means is that we are in the last days. The coming of the Spirit was the sign of the last days. That's why when Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 that you must wait and I will send the Spirit, their immediate question was, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are we now entering into the last days? Because this coming of the Spirit was associated with the last days. The coming of the Spirit meant that they were in the last days. And so what they were witnessing was the promised arrival of the Spirit, which also meant that they were in the last days. But Joel's prophecy continues. It also included some cosmic signs in verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, clearly, these things did not happen at Pentecost, did they? These things that Joel prophesied, that Peter includes in his quotation, There is no record of these events occurring when the Spirit arrived at Pentecost, and yet they are all included in the same prophecy. And so how are we to understand this? Well, as we read the prophecies of the Old Testament, we see that they often included in one prophecy multiple events that were fulfilled at different times. Consider the prophecies concerning Jesus' coming, for example. Often in the same prophecy, there are events that were fulfilled in His first coming right alongside events that will only be fulfilled in His second coming. But they are included in one prophecy right next to each other. We know this because we live in a period of history between the two, between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And so we can look at it and say, this was fulfilled, this is yet to be fulfilled. We also have the complete canon, the Bible, so that we can see there's explanation in the New Testament that helps us to understand these things. I think it's a little bit like looking at the Drakensberg from Mooi River. On a nice clear day, you can see the berg clearly. You can see clearly the various peaks. And from our perspective in Mooi River, it looks as though there is one continuous, unbroken line of mountains, and that they are all in a row equidistant from us. That's what it looks like from our perspective. But as you get into the berg, as you get closer to the berg, you start to see that actually these peaks are not all equidistant, that they are staggered, and sometimes there are many kilometers between the various peaks. And so as we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's a bit like looking at that from afar. And as we get close, we realize that actually there is a lot of time in between these various prophecies, even though they were given, these various events, even though they were given in the same prophecy. And so Joel prophesied about the coming of the Spirit, which was fulfilled at Pentecost. And at the same time, he prophesied about these cosmic events that will one day occur. And we, as I said, we have the benefit of the completed canon. So we know that these events are talking about what? What are these events talking about? When do these cosmic things happen? On the day of the Lord, right? On the final day. We read of the very same events in Revelation chapter 6, for example. Again, don't worry to turn there, but just listen. Talking about the opening of the seals. It says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" What a description. These events that are prophesied of as being part of the day of the Lord, the anger, the wrath of God poured out on humanity in judgment, on those who remain in rebellion to God, these events that mark this day are all linked with the day of the Lord. And so we see that Joel's prophecy includes the coming of the Spirit, which occurred at Pentecost and marked the beginning of the last days. And that same prophecy includes the day of the Lord that will end all things, that will end the last days and will end all, will ultimately bring an end to history. So bringing it back to Acts and Peter's explanation, he's saying to the people, what you are witnessing is the inauguration of the last days. That's what Peter is saying by quoting Joel. What you are witnessing is the inauguration, the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last days. And now, as we read this, and as we read of Joel's description of the day of the Lord, and as we read that description in Revelation, friends, there it should instill in us some fear. This is a day that is terrifying. where people call for rocks and mountains to fall on them. The question asked repeatedly is, who can stand? Who can endure it? It is a terrifying day that is to come. But verse 21 gives us perhaps the most important aspect of Joel's prophecy. Verse 21 is the turning point for Peter in his sermon. As he explains what they are witnessing, and he now turns to the gospel. Verse 21 is that turning point. It is on this verse that Peter's sermon really hinges. Right? As we read of the day of the Lord, it should fill us with fear. And then we read verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the last days begin with the outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost. They will conclude with the return of Jesus in power to judge all men. And in between these two events, they will be marked by a great and glorious salvation, whereby anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. Is that not an amazing promise? Friends, if that can't get an amen in church, then we're asleep. So there's two questions that I think we need to ask ourselves here. The first question is what are we saved from? Saved from what? The late R.C. Sproul used to say whenever he was asked, are you saved? He always wanted to answer by asking, saved from what? Right? Saved from what? Friends, if you are a Christian here today, you would describe yourself as saved. Right? But what are you saved from? Many Christians might answer in this way, I've been saved from my sin. I've been saved from going to hell. I've been saved from death. Potentially saved from bad circumstances in my life. Saved from poverty. You fill in the blank. What have you been saved from? The clear offer of salvation here, the clear promise of salvation here, is that we are saved from the day of the Lord. We are saved from God's wrath and His judgment on that final day. The salvation that will mark the end times, listen to this, is salvation from God Himself. Now, I remember the first time I was introduced to this thought, and I have to tell you, it really rocked my world. I can't remember if it was in a Bible study or listening to a sermon, but it was the account of Moses on the mountain when he asks to see God. And God says, if you look at me, if you see me, you will die. And so what does God do? He puts him in a gap in the rocks and he covers him as he walks past so that God can walk past him and Moses is covered so that he will not die. And I remember the person saying, this is a picture of the gospel. It is God protecting man from God. God protecting man from God. That's the offer of salvation. We are saved from the judgment and the wrath of God that will be revealed against all men on the final day. Friends, do you know what you are saved from? Do you realize the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus Christ? That Jesus had to receive the cup of God's wrath on the cross in our place so that on the final day we would not receive it. One of the most harmful and dangerous heresies in the church today is that God is not angry with sinners. People like to say that God is not angry with sinners, but if that is true, we would have no reason to fear the final day. And if that were true, we would not actually need salvation at all. Because salvation is from God's anger and His wrath poured out on those who have rebelled against Him. In fact, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The salvation on offer is a salvation from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Remember the question that was posed in Joel chapter 2, the one I said I want you to remember. After this fearful description of the day of the Lord, the question is, who can endure it? Who can endure it? For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The same question is asked in Revelation 6. Who can stand? Well, here's the answer. Who can possibly endure that day? All who call on the name of the Lord. All who call on the name of the Lord will endure it. All who call on the name of the Lord will stand. Friends, again, I ask, do you realize what you have been saved from? The second and obvious question is this. If salvation comes by calling on the name of the Lord, then who is the Lord upon whom we must call? Whom is the Lord through whom salvation is offered? And Peter anticipates and answers exactly that question as he continues. Look briefly at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Who's the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. The very Jesus that they killed, the very Jesus that God raised again from the dead, the very Jesus who is now seated at the right hand of God in authority and in power. He is the Lord upon whom we must call if we would be saved. Friends, the writer of Hebrews calls this so great a salvation. So great a salvation. And the context within which that is written is that those of us who are saved should not neglect so great a salvation. As we consider this morning what it is that we are saved from, and as we begin a new year, I want to plead with you and encourage you this year and for the rest of your lives, do not neglect so great a salvation. I think about what Sean shared yesterday to Jeremiah. Is Christ your highest thought? Is He your highest affection? Is He the one that you pursue with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength? Friends, if not, then in some regard we are neglecting this great salvation. And only you can answer in your own heart whether or not you are being faithful to Christ. Then there's an element in which we will never be faithful to Christ. We will always, because we are fickle, in a sense neglect the salvation that is ours in Him. But my prayer for us, my prayer for you, is that we would pursue Christ with all of our mind, soul, body, and strength as we remember the salvation that is ours in Him. That we have called on His name and that He has saved us. If you are not a Christian here today, then I want to, as lovingly and as clearly as I can, tell you that there is a day coming where you will stand before God, where there will be no hiding, and you will stand before God as He judges you for how you have lived. And we are all, apart from Christ, we are all living in rebellion to God. And so there will be a day when God holds us accountable for our rebellion. And if you are not in Christ, then you will have to give an account for your neglect of Jesus, for your rejection of the salvation that has been offered to you. And so, friends, if you are not in Christ, I implore you this morning, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and God offers salvation from that final day of judgment. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, and Paul will go on to talk about how He is Lord. Peter will go on to talk about how He is Lord. Later, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter is giving his defense before the council, he says this. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This great salvation is offered in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so again, I say, if you are a Christian, let's not neglect this salvation. And if you are not yet a Christian, then call on the name of the Lord Jesus to receive this salvation. But it is this that Peter will go on to preach about. as we continue in his sermon, and we will pick that up again next week. But for now, let's pray. Father God, we are eternally grateful for your word, that we can read the events of what took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and we can, through the help of Peter and Luke, who has faithfully recorded it, we can link it to what was prophesied by Joel, that what occurred then was the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, that the last days were coming. And so we know that we are in those last days. And Father, we are eternally grateful that that what marks those last days is the offer of salvation to all men. That all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And so, Father, I pray that even as we have considered this morning, even in the smallest way, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, that great and fearful day, Father, that we will have been reminded what it is that we have been saved from. And our affection for you and our zeal for you and our commitment to you will have been renewed. And Father, I pray for all who are not yet saved, that they will recognize that there is a day where they will stand before you, and that there is salvation offered in Jesus Christ from that day. Father, I pray that we would not be satisfied to hoard this salvation for ourselves, but that we would be compelled to take this offer of salvation out to those in Moriva who do not yet know you, whether it be colleagues or friends or even people that we do not yet know. The reality is that all men will stand before you. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a compassion for the lost and with a desire to take your gospel to them, the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.